Thank you and good morning, church. While this is coming up, I want to thank all of you who have been donating to the AFM project that I was here and gave a presentation about in Kurdistan, Iraq. So far, we have monthly donors of over $1,000, $1,100, and $60,000 have been given for the project, for helping the refugees that have been affected by ISIS that are now in Kurdistan. It is still, as you can see by news and was just mentioned in our prayer time, a very unstable situation, and if there are more of you that would like to help, you're more than welcome to. As we take this end time message to all nations, all peoples, all over the world. My topic today is, who is your patron? A friend of mine yesterday, a fellow pastor who's in town for the basketball tournament at Union College, asked me, so what are you preaching about tomorrow? I said, oh, I'm talking about patronage. And he looked at me and he said, really? I said, yeah, really, really. I'm talking about patronage. And you might wonder, yeah, what are we going to talk about today? Patronage? What is that? I think it's a vital topic. It's a critical topic. And with it, with an understanding of the culture of the New Testament, I believe we can help us understand a theological problem that has bothered Protestant Christianity for over 500 years. How can we be saved by grace and judged by our works? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without revelation, that you have not left us without your Holy Spirit. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak through me today. And may your message, may your salvation be uplifted, and may your glory and your goodness, O God of heaven, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So patronage. Why would I pick a topic like that? We don't particularly like patronage, and even that term doesn't even have a good connotation in our culture. But if you lived in the Middle Ages, or if you lived 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years ago, patronage was a way of life. Let's just take the Medici family in Italy. I don't know if we have any Italians in Piedmont here. I'm sure some of you have some Italian blood. But this was a wealthy family. They had earned their money through the textile industry. Giovanni here, you see, pleasant-looking gentleman to your right there. He was the founder of Europe's largest bank. This family chased out the other largest family in Florence, Italy, and they became not only the most powerful people in Florence, but some of the most influential, powerful people in all of Italy and all of Europe for 400 years. That is, if you lived in Florence, Italy, and you wanted to get anything done, chances are you were going to have to deal with the patron of Florence, the Medici family. Four popes came from this family, two queens of France, and it was well known in Europe that this was a patron family. Now, we think, well, that's kind of bad, right? I mean, this would lend itself to making a mafia, and we don't like that. We're Americans. We like to do things on our own and rags to riches and not have to rely on anybody. But the reality of it for most people living for the, well, starting about 200 years ago here in this country, we tried to change things. Patronage was a way of life. So what did patrons do? Well, we can see from my accountant friend Malcolm here, the Medici family was one of the first families that developed the double ledger system and debits and credits. So they did come up with good things. Most art, most music that came in the Renaissance was under the sponsorship of patrons. So patrons were supposed to pay for noble actions. But look at this. Starting in America, what do we associate patronage with? If you just look it up in a dictionary, favoritism, cronyism, pork barreling, nepotism, preferential treatment, power of appointment, and the old adage, it's not what you know, it's... Do we like that? How would you like to go to a job interview and you have all of your resume is just fantastic. You have all the necessary requirements, all the necessary experience. Your GPA was, you know, 3.99, and you find out later that somebody else got that job who was, his dad was a friend of the boss and got the job. Would you go home and say, wow, that's just wonderful, man. Well, don't you just love this patronage? No, we detest that because we're not earning something on our own merits. So I'm going to ask you today, why study this? I'm going to talk for about 10 to 15 minutes just on patronage. And I'm going to explain what, in my research, I found of the Roman culture and how patronage played out in Roman culture. Now, you might be wondering, well, why, you know, this is sermon time, Pastor. I mean, don't we talk about the Bible? I mean, the Protestants, we're sola scriptura. Well, yes, we do. We base all our doctrines on the Bible, our practice on the Bible. But what about the Bible writers? What about the people that listened to the epistles read in the New Testament? What was their worldview? Were they Americans? Did they believe in pull yourself up by the bootstraps? What did they understand about the words? So we're going to dig into this, and we're going to look at it. And from what I understand, Pastor Michael, I've talked to him about this. He's actually talked with you about some of the culture of honor and shame. Is that true? I've had some sermons talking a little bit about culture and shame, the culture of honor and shame. I'm not going to talk about that. That could be a whole separate sermon about honor and shame. But if we look in the world right now, I just read a fascinating article about the attacks on the French newspaper by Muslim terrorists a few weeks ago. And they said, really, this is a clash of cultures more than a clash of religions. It's a clash of an honor and shame culture against a guilt and innocence culture, which we have here in the West, right? We stand up for freedom of speech. This is right. And no matter if we're making fun of other people's prophets, this is freedom of speech, and we stand up for it. People in a culture of honor and shame, they feel that shame, and they're going to lash out. And so we see these cultures clashing, and if we don't understand them, if we don't understand people's mindset, it becomes very difficult, and all the more so when we come to Scripture. And I think you will see why when we're done with this. The culture of patronage was rife in the Roman system. These were the classes. There were upper classes, lower classes. You had your upper classes. The top of the food chain was the emperor and his family. They were the patrons of everybody, basically. They had the most power, the most influence, the most finances. Right beneath them, you had the senatorial class that were served as senators. They were very wealthy landowners. They were elected. Below them, you had the equestrian class, they called them. These were your wealthy businessmen. They were not politicians, but they had lots of money. This was a very small minority of culture, and it formed a very powerful base of the culture. Now, where were most of the people? If we had lived in the Roman times, if we had read the Bible in Roman times, where would we have been? Chances are most of the church came from the lower classes. And the lower class was divided into three tiers. You had the commoners, the plebes. These were your farmers, your business owners. They were Roman citizens. These were your tradesmen, your carpenters, your shoemakers. So they had some influence, but they were completely reliant on the upper class. Below them, you had the freedmen. These were former slaves. Now, slaves, when we hear slaves, we think, oh, that's pretty terrible. Slaves could be translated almost like employees in our culture. They could have education, they could accumulate money, and they could end up actually buying their freedom eventually and becoming self-employed, you know, if we want to translate that into our cultural understanding. But the vast majority of the Roman Empire were slaves. So if you look at these classes, was it easy to go between the classes? Absolutely not. It was very difficult. And actually, the classes, by their clothes, they even distinguished themselves in society. You could tell who was in which class by the clothes they wore. If they had one stripe, two stripes, I was reading about it this week. I won't go into detail about it. But you could actually see who was in which class. It was very, very defined. So in the culture of the New Testament, we see that this is very prominent. And it was also an honor and a shame culture. So patrons very much wanted to show forth their honor. And this was the goal of the upper classes. They wanted to be honorable. This is a picture of the library in Ephesus. I was there two summers ago with a group from Lincoln, and we went to see the ruins of Ephesus. Extremely interesting. This is where Paul came. Actually, the book Ephesians was written to the church here. And this library was built about 60 years after Paul was there by a very prominent city council member who built it in honor of his father, who was also a council member. And I remember thinking, wow, this is really interesting. It's not a public library. Tax money didn't buy it, didn't build it. It was actually done by a patron who was showing forth his honor, and this was a form of public patronage of showing forth how much you cared about your society. For instance, the Olympic Games, they were sponsored by patrons. Public buildings, sponsored by patrons. Religious temples, sponsored by patrons. The whole system was based on patrons. Now, for you and me, had we been living in that time period, we would have wanted to make a living, right? So we need a private patron. We need to go out and actually look for a private donor that would help us. How did this work? You need a broker. You need a mediator. Not everybody, not all the millions of people living in the Roman Empire could go directly to the emperor. It was impossible. So what did you have to do? You had to find somebody in a class higher than you to figure out how you're going to access capital, influence, a little bit of power to do whatever you want to do. If you want to sow a certain type of crop, you want to become a certain tradesman, you needed to look for a mediator. In this system, the higher classes did not work. It was only the lower classes that worked. The higher classes, those first three classes we looked at, the emperor's family, the equestrian class, and the senatorial class, they were not supposed to work. Their job was to be the patrons. It was the lower classes that did the bulk of the work, actually all of the work of the Roman Empire. Now, this is interesting as I read this, because this gives us an insight into how people would have thought. And I think you'll see where I'm going. You'll probably wonder here for a minute, what in the world is, what are we talking about? But I think you'll see this here in a little bit. They would gather in the morning. The patrons would walk out of their nice mansions. And guess who would show up? The clients. The people who had access to them through brokers. And they would walk out their doors. And if you and I were part of the slave class, or part of the freedmen class, we would come out and we would sing the salutatorio to them. We would praise them to their face. And then when the patron would walk around town, we would follow them. And it was honorable to have a bigger delegation, a bigger entourage that would go with them around town all day long. And it was good for us to be part of a very, very wealthy patron. Like, let's just say this was our system here in Nebraska. We would all try to be the clients of Warren Buffett. We would all try to find a mediator that had some connection that could get us to access this capital that Warren Buffett has. And when a lot of people did that, that was good for business because we actually did business in the patron's family, quote unquote. So you wanted to figure out, how do you get into this clientele of certain patrons? Well, you probably already aren't liking this system, but this is what the philosophers had to deal with. And they said, how do we make this system work? So Seneca, who was actually a contemporary of Paul, he was a philosopher, and he said this: how else do we live in security if it is not that we help each other with an exchange of goods and offices? It is only through the interchange of benefits that life becomes in some measure equipped and fortified against sudden disasters. Take us singly, and what are we? The prey of all creatures. The philosophers realized that if the patrons hang on to all their wealth and say, I'm just going to keep it for myself, the system falls apart. If the mediators say, man, I don't want these crazy slaves to have any type of access to any capital, I'm just going to sit at home and not try to be a mediator in between these classes. And if the lower classes said, we're not going to work, their guys, the patrons are sitting at home doing nothing, we're not going to do anything, the whole system falls apart. They say it relies on what? They use this word, charis, grace. Now, this is strange for us, because if you talk about grace in the secular arena in America, people look at you like, what? What are you talking about? You go to the DMV, do they use the word grace at the DMV? Do you go to your work and do you hear the word grace when you're 15 minutes late from work? Do you get pulled over going down 48th, breaking the speed limit by 25 miles an hour? Do you hear the word grace anywhere in our society? No, only when you walk into a church. So for us, this is like a new concept. Not for the Romans, not for the people who read the New Testament. This was something they heard all the time. It was in daily life. They had to live by this. This is Aristotle speaking, the Greek philosopher. This is what he said. Grace may be defined as helpfulness towards someone in need, not in return for anything, nor for the advantage of the helper himself, but for that of the person helped. The philosophers challenged the patrons. They said the patrons must want to help the people for the people's sake, not for their sake. The goal was unselfishness. So, how did the system work? I tried to use some fancy graphics here to come up with. There we go. This is how the philosophers defined it. They said the upper class has to show grace to the middle class, who then transfers it to the lower class. And they use this word charis. Now, let's start to shift into the Bible. I think you can probably see where I'm going with this. We kind of understand this, right? Yeah, those rich guys, they need to share with us, right? This is grace. And in a religious context, this is what we talk about almost exclusively in our culture. Grace comes from a very powerful person who can forgive a debt, who can erase a record of sin that frees us from eternity. And this is our definition of grace. And grace was through a mediator. Anybody recognize that word, mediator, from the Bible? To us as slaves in slavery. However, in our culture, we have a very difficult time with what they call the circle of grace, because this is only two-thirds of the circle. So let's go to the last third. What is the last third of the circle? And this is what the philosopher said. The lower class, and this is the way they defined it, has to give charis, grace, back to the upper class. They didn't say works. Grace. How did that work? Number one, the lower class had to work. They couldn't complain that the upper class didn't have to work. They had to actually go out and work. If they said, we're going to sit at home because those patrons, they're just wealthy, lazy people, and we're going to sit here at home and not do anything, whole system falls apart. Society just comes unglued. What they also had to do, according to Seneca, is that they had to give honor to them. They had to speak about them. And at every opportunity, they had to tell other people about how good their patron was. Seneca said this, "Let us bear witness to them, not merely in the hearing of the giver, but everywhere." The Roman citizens and the slaves and the freedmen were charged. When you are at home, when you are walking on the street, when you're talking with friends, be ready to give an account of who your patron is and how good he is. You start to see where this is leading? What happens if they didn't do that? This is interesting. Seneca said this, "Ingratitude is something to be avoided in itself because there is nothing that so effectually disrupts and destroys the harmony of the human race as this vice." What was the worst sin you could commit in the Roman Empire? I'm not talking about the church. You're probably already jumping into the Bible. I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about secular culture. What was the worst sin you could commit as a lower class person? That word, by the way, we translated into English ingratitude. It wasn't ingratitude. It was ungraceness. Lack of grace. If you refused to talk well of your patron, to work for him, this was considered to be the worst vice in all of Roman culture. In fact, it was not considered just a sin against humanity. They actually considered Charis was actually a goddess herself, and you were actually offending the gods by not being grateful or graceful, full of grace. It was the most dishonorable. So now, let's jump into the Bible. Does that help when we read this text, Ephesians 2? What does Paul say? "For it is by charis that you are saved." People that used to read that in the New Testament understood exactly what that meant. Their whole lives were based on charis. Their whole livelihoods were based on charis. And now their whole salvation was also based on charis. This lack of selfishness on the part of a patron that was willing to give a benefit in exchange an office and give them this wonderful gift without asking for anything in return. And Paul says no one can boast. So you can see, who is the great patron? Now, we need to just make a little caveat here. This was not a surprise that God was an unselfish patron. Even Caesar was supposed to be an unselfish patron. So it's not a real surprise that the God of Abraham, was unselfish patron, but it was how much he exceeded in quality the patrons of that day. And when you read the New Testament, this is what the Bible writers are trying to prove to their readers. When you come to God through Christ, the mediator, this patron is way better than any other patron you've ever had. Why? He's a creator and sustainer of life. He gives breath to all. He's never been in debt. All the other patrons, they've had to climb somehow. How did you get to be a Caesar? Well, probably out of the senatorial class. How did you get into the senatorial class? Well, probably at one point somebody was able to wriggle their way in there and get it elected. This patron has never been in another class. He is not in debt to anybody, and his assets, his capital, is much greater than any other patron ever conceived on this planet. Luke 6:35, Jesus says this, "This patron is kind," and our translations, if you look in your translation, Luke 6:35 says to the what? Ungrateful. That word's not ungrateful there, folks. That word is akristus, or akerosus, sorry. Without grace. Now, patrons of the Roman Empire, they were, because it was an honor-shame culture, they were only supposed to bless and give influence or capital to people that would bring honor to the Roman Empire. But this patron is actually kind to people who are even maybe not giving grace back to the upper class. This patron also distinguishes himself because other patrons sat at home and waited for the mediators to come, and the lower classes had to make the initiative. They had to seek him out. This patron does what? We love because he loved us first. He came seeking for us first. Wonderful. A great patron. Better than any patron in the Roman Empire. And when Jesus said, "For I only do what I see my Father doing, I work and because I see him working," what does that mean? Upper classes don't work. This patron works. God the Father works. The Bible says he does not slumber. He does not sleep. He keeps his eye over Israel at all times. He's always willing to give blessings. This makes him a far exceeding better patron than anybody in the Roman Empire had ever seen. What is the basis of this patronage? 2 Peter 1:3 says this, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. That is, this patron has given us, what do you need today? Your patron's given it to you. That's what Peter's saying. He's given us everything for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his what? His own glory and goodness. He distinguished himself from the other patrons of the time because the other patrons of the time had to try to be good. They had to try to overcome their selfishness. They had to try to be honorable. This one is actually good inside. He just is. That is his character. That is how he acts. This makes him a better patron. Now, what does this text mean to you after you hear the background of the culture? For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Now, in the Roman Empire, that was a small class. But the Bible says the upper class is very, very small. In fact, it's one. And there's only one mediator. And the rest of us are slaves in the Bible, right? So when we come into church, we realize we're all on the same level. We don't dress around differently and say, oh man, because you can imagine what would happen. If we were all dressed according to our class like in the Roman system, I mean, you could see where, wow, that would be a little bit, you know, everybody would know which class you're in just by the clothes you had on. When we come to God, there is one mediator, one God. We are all slaves. We all come and we all have the same patron. So, what is the honorable response of the lower class? Let's look at 2 Peter 1. If you have your Bibles. This is following that verse that I just read, that God calls us, has given us everything for a godly a life based upon his glory and his goodness. And it says in verse 4, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That is, we are escaping slavery. He is trying to promote us into a different class. This patron is trying to relieve us of the burden of being a slave. Remember Jesus' words? I don't call you servants, I call you what? Friends. He's drawing us up. And what is our reaction? Because sometimes we give the reaction that when we come to God and we accept this gift, we just, I'm saved. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going home. And in our individualistic society, we have a hard time interpreting how that relates to what should we be doing for God. And people sometimes that try to say, well, this is what we could be doing, are then termed as legalists in our church. Now, maybe there is some legalism going around, and there probably was some legalism at some point in our church, but let us not throw out the baby with the bathwater, because the Bible writers were very clear. Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. They didn't say, oh, I'm saved, whatever. Okay, brother, you can't talk to me, pastor. So what is the honorable response? What does 2 Peter say? For this very reason, make every what? Effort. Why? Because the patron has done everything for you. He's given you $100 trillion. This is more than 30 times more than the GDP of America. You can never repay him. Therefore, make every effort to do what? Add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness at the pinnacle, love for one another. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord, the mediator, Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have a hard time because here Peter's kind of telling us to go for works, but what, we're saved by grace. So it's harder for us to understand because we don't have the cultural understanding that they did. How would it work? Let's just substitute everything that... I just took my other chart. There you go. What is our response? God the Father has given us everything through Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith. Trying to save yourself is like trying to live forever by becoming a vegan. It's like trying to rip yourself out of the coffin yourself. You can't do it. We're all dependent on God's grace. But somehow, what is the proper response? People of the Roman Empire would have understood, right? They had a proper response, a grace response. So their grace that they gave back to the patrons would only somehow mimic what they were supposed to do for their new patron. Talk about them at every moment they got. Which, by the way, what did Jesus say? If you're ashamed of my words, when the judgment comes up, I'll be ashamed of you. Well, come on, Jesus. Jesus even had to tell a parable about this. He said, you know, some will come knocking on the door in New Jerusalem. Come on, let us in. We preach. We did this. We cast out demons. Let me in. What does he say? I do not know you. Away from you, evildoers. You see, being saved by grace means that we are saved today. Remember Paul says day of salvation is today? We're saved from meaningless lives. We're saved for service. Now God in his gracefulness allows us to give grace back to him and that we serve the poor, we serve the hungry, we serve those in need. This is why when Jesus comes in Matthew 25, what do we see? When Matthew 25, just think about it. Why does Jesus not say, did Jesus not get the memo of some of our Protestant preachers? How come he didn't say, and you accepted my vicarious atonement? He separates two groups, remember? Goats, sheep. Does he start talking about theology here? Does he start talking about vicarious atonement? He says, for you have given water to the thirsty, clothes to the naked, food to the hungry. You visited those in prison. Come, enter my kingdom. The other group, they don't get to go in. Because they ask, when? When did we see you? They weren't aware. We have a hard time understanding this. Oh, wait a minute. What about saved by grace? I mean, what I've accepted this theory of vicarious atonement, but what about... We've lost some of what grace meant, even in the Roman culture. Our culture doesn't have it. And by the way, do you know the Bible prophesied that? It says in the last days will become terrible times when people will be, and your Bibles will have, I think in 2 Timothy, if I remember right, it'll say ungrateful. But actually, that word is not ungrateful. It is acharis. They will be lacking in grace. That is, they don't understand even this basic philosophy of what the Roman philosophers were trying to encourage the Romans to do. Now, I told you this would be a challenging sermon. Because in Protestantism, when we look around and when we read Revelation 3, Revelation 3 says we're living in the time of Laodicea, right? Laodicea, how does a Laodicean say everything is so good, so good? Yeah, everything's fine, I'm wealthy, have everything. And Jesus says, you're poor, blind, naked? How do we get this understanding. He says we need to go and buy a white robe. And later on in Revelation 19:8, he says, for the white robes, they were dressed in white linen, for white linen stands for righteous acts of the saints. Maybe God is calling Laodicea to a grace-oriented relationship where we actually become zealous for our grace to the patron. Now, you could probably ask Pastor Andy, Pastor Michael, I know in my experience as a pastor, I have never found that a congregation's zeal for good works has been too much. We live in an Adventist ghetto, folks, Lincoln, Nebraska. We have thousands of Adventists here. And I know because I've been working at Good Neighbor Center. I've been involved in prison ministries. We don't have too many people zealous for the relationship with the patron. I am challenging you. Hebrews 12:28, remember this. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is, the patron is giving us everything, a kingdom that lasts for eternity, let us be, by the way, after this sermon, you know more than the NIV translators. They translate it thankful. The actual words there in the Greek are having grace. If we are thankful, if we are understanding of the kingdom we're in, let us have grace and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. I challenge you this morning. I think most of us have heard about the grace that's come down from the patron, and it is marvelous, it is wonderful, but I'm your fellow slave. I'm in the slave class with you. And I'm challenging us when we come to the patron. Do we have too much grace in our relationship back to him to give him honor, to talk about him with our neighbors, those we come in contact, the immigrant community that we have tens of thousands of here in Lincoln, Nebraska, that God is bringing from all over the world so that they can hear this message that we have been given as a church? Let us have grace. And therefore, I ask you this morning, who is your patron? Amen. Oh, dear God, our great patron, you have given us so much. We thank you, we praise you, especially for the gift of salvation through your Son, Christ. And Lord, as we leave this place, may your angels go with us, and may you guide us and direct us into the joy of service, into the rewarding aspect that you've called us to show back grace and to show the world and tell the world of your wonderful might. Lord, may your Holy Spirit go with us. May your angels guide us and protect us until we meet again. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.